Well, if we could read in God's Word in Exodus chapter 33, book of Exodus chapter 33. And here we break into the story of Israel and their journey from slavery in Egypt, ultimately to the promised land of Canaan. Israel were, of course, delivered miraculously from slavery. They were led miraculously through the Red Sea in the desert to Mount Sinai. There God gave them his laws. And as Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive laws, Israel were busy at the bottom of the mountain breaking these laws. They made the golden calf. They worshipped it. They committed idolatry. And this aroused the anger of God against them. And God threatened to destroy the people. Moses prayed, the people were delivered. But Moses then himself became angry with the people, broke the tables of the Ten Commandments. And though Israel had been delivered from death, they were still under the judgment of God at this point. And it is at that point we take up our reading in Exodus 33. Let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. Now Moses used to make the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And the Lord said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Well, if we could turn back in God's Word to Exodus 33. And we'll consider the whole chapter, but just to read verse 15 again. And he, that is Moses, said to him, the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Well, ever since the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and their expulsion from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, the great question facing humanity has been, how can a sinful people dwell with a God who is holy? How can sinners live in the presence of a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? And that great problem is the specific problem that faces Israel in this chapter. Because Israel have sinned. They have made the golden calf. They have bowed down and worshipped it. When God had told them, Exodus 20 verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And the covenant symbolized by the Ten Commandments, that bond between God and Israel, has been broken. Moses, we're told, threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. It seems as though when we come to Exodus 33, there is no way back. There is no answer to the question, how can sinful Israel be the people of the holy God? But praise be to God, there is an answer to that question. Some of that answer can be seen in how Moses has dealt with things in the previous chapter. Moses, as the mediator of the old covenant, has prayed for the people. He's interceded for them. He's secured for Israel life instead of the death that God threatened. But something more is needed for God again to be in covenant relationship with his people. More is needed than the intercession of Moses. The people, Israel themselves, need to be changed. Stephen, in his great sermon surveying the history of the Old Testament in Acts 7, says of Israel at this moment, their hearts were in Egypt. They still loved the idolatry, the worship of Egypt. And so to live in fellowship with the living God, they don't just need the prayer of Moses. They need their hearts to be changed. They cannot remain in love with the worship of the world and be the people of the holy God. The prayers of Moses need to come home to their own hearts. They need to feel the weight of sin. They need to learn repentance. That is the change that Israel needs in this chapter. Because God is the God who is pleased to dwell, not with the proud, but with the lowly, contrite, and broken heart. And it's the same with us. Jesus is the greater than Moses. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if we as individuals are to live in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus, we too need to have our hearts broken over sin. We too need repentance. We need, just as Israel needed, to repent and believe the gospel. Because otherwise, all that Jesus Christ has done will be of no value to us. So I hope this evening that we, just as Israel does here, will learn repentance. That we will learn to turn from our sins and cast ourselves on God's mercy. And we'll look at three things in this chapter to help us do this. We'll see a call to repentance in verses 1 to 6. We'll see an encouragement to repentance in verses 7 to 11. And we'll see the fruit of repentance in verses 12 to 23. A call to repent, an encouragement to repent, and the fruit of repentance. First then, a call to repent, verses 1 to 6. Now, I've painted a dark picture. The relationship between God and Israel is broken. But it seems as though this chapter begins with a bit of good news. Israel are told they're free to leave Mount Sinai. They are to go, verse 3, to that land flowing with milk and honey. This is the land that God had promised in covenant, verse 1, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And even more than this, they're going to get protection. An angel will be given to the people to deal with the enemies. Perhaps Israel's sin in worshipping the golden calf wasn't so serious after all. But then there is the announcement at the end of verse 3. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God says, I myself cannot dwell with you. Your sin is too great. You are stiff-necked. I set out the way for you, but you're pulling on your own ways, following the desires and dictates of your own heart. And because you are this kind of people, it is not safe for me to be with you. I, the living God, am a consuming fire, and if I was with you, I would consume you. Sin is serious after all. And if we go back over the seemingly good things in the earlier verses, in the light of this declaration of God, we see that Israel are no longer really God's people at all. Verse 1, God disowns the people and hands them over to Moses. He says, the people whom you, Moses, have brought up out of the land of Egypt. And it's no longer what we had in the previous chapters, the angel of the covenant or my angel, really God the Son, who would be with Israel. But in verse 2, it's just an angel, one of the many heavenly beings. God is emphasizing that he really is forsaking his people because of their sin. They are not his, they are Moses. The angel of his presence is not with them, just an angel. And what God is really saying here to Israel is that I am undoing the central promise of the covenant. Because the great covenant promise was never the land. Canaan. The great covenant promise has always been and still always is, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And that promise is really that God will dwell with his people. But now God is saying to Israel, you are not my people and I will not dwell with you. And that is a stark picture of where sin leads to. You know, sin promises us so much. What did the sin of the golden calf promise to Israel? Well, they wanted a God that they could see. They wanted a God that they could touch. They wanted a God who was with them. But what did making that golden calf cost them? It cost them the very thing that they wanted, because the only true and living God was now not with them. Well, what is to be done? The situation is as serious as it can get. And this bitter fruit of their sin is revealed to Israel, not that they will despair, but that they will turn from their sin in repentance to God. Verse 5, Moses is told to relay God's judgment and to call them to action. Say to the people of Israel, you are stiff-necked. If I should go among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. God is calling to his people, humble yourselves, turn back to me. And how will Israel respond to this call? Well, we are told gloriously, verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. They take a position of genuine repentance, and there are really three elements to how Israel responds to this disastrous news. They recognize how bad their situation is. They grieve over it, and then they act appropriately. The first thing is Israel recognize the situation they are in. They call Moses' announcement this disastrous word. And in a sense, if we were to look at this from a worldly perspective, that seems a very strange response. After all, as we've said, what did Moses tell them? He told them, you're getting the land of Canaan. You're getting the land flowing with milk and honey. And more than this, you're getting a heavenly being who will deal with your enemies. The Jebusites and so on, they will be dealt with. You will be safe and secure, Israel. So outwardly, all seems good for God's people. But in calling it a disastrous word, it seems at last that Israel are understanding that life doesn't consist in material wealth, but in a living relationship with God. As Psalm 30 says, in his favor is life. If you don't have God, you have nothing. And so Israel here realized the disaster of having material blessing, but not having the living God. They aren't like Esau, who was concerned over losing the material blessings of the covenant, but cared nothing about the spiritual. Instead, Israel here are calling a spiritual loss of God's presence a disaster. They are seeing that sin is against you and you only. And that Godward aspect is fundamental in true repentance. So Israel recognize their situation, that all the material blessings in the world are as nothing compared to God's presence, and losing that is a disaster. And following that, we're told they mourned. They sorrowed over their sin and what it did to their relationship with God. They grieved the sin that left in tatters the covenant relationship with God. They are broken-hearted over their sin. And then they act in obedience to God's command. God had said, put away your ornaments. And we read verse 4, no one put on his ornaments. Or more emphatically in verse 6, Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. Having understood the damage that sin does, having grieved over it, they turn from sin to obedience to God's word. And there's probably two reasons that God is so concerned over these ornaments or jewelry. One is to show their humility. When we're going to celebrate, when we're going to enjoy ourselves, we dress up, and if you're a lady, you put on your finest jewelry and enjoy yourself. But when you dress down, when you take these things off you, you're showing a posture of humility and sadness and grief. So God says, take away your jewelry and your ornaments. But there's another reason, I think, that God says, put these things away. And that is they are a likely connection to idolatry. These ornaments most likely had some connection back to the idolatry of Egypt. And God is really therefore saying to them, put far from you all the monuments of pagan idolatry. Put away these ornaments of idolatry. Show you are rejecting the idol worship you were embracing only a chapter ago. And Israel do exactly this. They put these things from them. And not just temporarily, they do it permanently. Verse 6, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And in doing this, Israel is showing that their sorrow, their repentance is real. They show the kind of godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. They are, Matthew 3, bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So Israel are called by God to repent. They recognize the situation they are in. They mourn and they act by turning from sin to obedience. And the great question for us this evening is, are we repentant? Have we understood the situation that sin leaves us in? Have we mourned over our sin? And by God's grace, have we turned from it to obedience? May God give us the grace increasingly to do this. So that's the call to repentance. Then, second, the encouragement to repentance in verses 7 to 11. And it's important to say that in order for there to be genuine repentance, there has to be hope. There needs to be encouragement. There needs to be that hope that God will forgive so that we can turn to Him in faith. And this little interlude in verses 7 to 11 shows that God always left Israel that hope. And these verses show wonderfully that despite God's anger over sin, He is always there waiting to be gracious. Verse 7 introduces us to this tent, a tent that Moses pitched outside the camp called the Tent of Meeting. And while all the scene of judgment and anger was unfolding on Israel, while the question of God's presence with them hung in the balance, in this little tent outside the camp, God was meeting with everyone who sought Him. The tent had to be outside the camp because God's anger had not yet been turned from the nation. But the very fact there was this little tent of meeting surely gave great encouragement that God's presence could and would return. We're told in these verses a few things about this tent and the experience that Israel had. We're told it was available for everyone who desired to know something of the Lord, verse 7b. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. Anyone in Israel, anyone, God was willing to be inquired of by them. Anyone who wanted guidance from God, a message from God, could receive it at this tent of meeting. Yes, that individual had to humble themselves. They had to walk from their own dwelling to God's dwelling outside of the camp. But to everyone and anyone who did this, God revealed himself at the tent of meeting. And then in verses 8 to 11, the focus is on Moses and his relationship to this tent of meeting. It seems at appointed times, Moses would go out from the camp and towards the tent. And while he did this, all the people would stand in a mark of respect and watch Moses enter the presence of God. No longer was Moses this Moses that he had been dismissively called a little bit earlier. The people now saw him as their leader, their mediator, one that they would stand in attention to, showing respect as he entered God's presence. And when Moses entered this tent of meeting, God would visibly make his presence known. The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. There was no doubt. God was with his chosen servant Moses. Moses knew God's presence, and the people could see it. And when they saw God's presence, what did Israel do? They responded in worship. All the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. No longer were Israel worshiping an ox which eats grass. They were worshiping their covenant God and him alone. And we're told also wonderfully what kind of God's presence was manifested to Moses, and it is the presence of friendship. God would speak to Moses in the tent of meeting, but not in any old way, as we have in verse 11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God was showing covenant favor, intimacy of relationship with Moses. Abraham before had been known as the friend of God, and now so is Moses. Moses is the people's covenant representative, their mediator, their intercessor. And in this role, he is the friend of God. And what a series of encouragements all this was for Israel to repent. God was still available to them, although outside the camp. God accepted their worship when they saw his presence. He didn't respond in anger to it. And their leader was a friend of God who could surely secure God's favor for them. And if these things encouraged Israel to repent, if these things gave them hope that God would forgive, then how much greater encouragements we have. We have the sure promise of God, John 6. That whoever comes to him, he will never, never cast out. And we know that our worship will be accepted because the blood of Jesus cleanses it from all sin. And we have a leader who is not just the friend of God. Our leader is God himself, God the Son. And our leader doesn't just go into God's presence at times in the tent of meeting. Our leader, God the Son, is where? Seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us, promising that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this evening, be encouraged. I don't know your sins and you don't know mine, but for all of us, the encouragement is the same. Do not delay repentance. God will forgive. And in repenting, we will all, like Moses, know the privilege of being the friends of God. John 15, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. So the call to repent, the encouragement to repent, and then thirdly, the fruit of repentance in verses 12 to 23. This tent of meeting outside the camp isn't the final answer to the question, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Indeed, Israel don't even have free, unfettered access to this tent of meeting. We're told at the end of verse 11 that Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And that's, yes, because Joshua loved the tent and loved God's presence. But he also doesn't leave the tent because he is guarding it. He is ensuring that Israel don't abuse the tent when Moses isn't there. Something more than this tent is then needed to ensure God's full presence returns to Israel. And again, Israel have repented by this point. But our repentance can never earn God's favor and his presence with us. You know, yes, Israel has been encouraged. Yes, they have repented. But our repentance doesn't merit, earn God's presence. There is only one person who can bring God's presence back to the nation of Israel. And that person is the mediator of the old covenant, the friend of God, Moses. And so in verses 12 to 23, we have Moses pleading for the Lord to return, pleading for God not to abandon his repentant people, Israel. The fruit of the people's repentance is Moses pleading on their behalf, and the prayer of the intercessor, as we will see, is answered. So back in the tent of meeting, Moses is praying for Israel. He begins verse 12 by bringing God's word before God. He says to the Lord, "You have commanded me to take Israel from Mount Sinai." But, Moses goes on, "You haven't told me exactly the kind of help I'm going to have to do this. You've said an angel will be with me, but who is this angel?" And then, having posed this question of God, Moses turns to another of God's words to him. Verse 12b, God has told Moses that he knows Moses by name, that God's favor, his covenant blessing and love rested upon Moses. And so, telling this back to God, Moses prays in verse 13, "Because you love me, please show me your ways that I may know you. Tell me more, covenant God, what you intend to do. Reveal things to me. Don't leave things hanging in the uncertainty of an angel being with me and the people on the way to the promised land." And then, having reasoned all the way like this, the real essence of Moses' prayer is at the end of verse 13. "Consider too that this nation is your people. O God, Israel aren't my people. They are yours. And when you are revealing your plans, remember that this nation is your covenant, blood-bought people. These are the people that you have redeemed from Egypt." And it's a wonderfully well-reasoned prayer, founded on God's word, and it is a bold prayer. Moses is crying out to God, "On the basis of your word, on the basis of your relationship with me, O God, do not abandon your repentant people." And we have the Lord's response in verse 14. And it's a glorious response, or at least it reads like it. "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." God says to Moses, "You will have my presence with you. no mere angel, Moses. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who will be with you. And as I am with you, I will give you rest. I will uphold your leadership, and you shall find rest in the burden of caring for this stiff-necked people. And at last, there will be the rest of the promised land. But Moses seems not entirely satisfied with this. And so he carries on in prayer, verses 15 and 16. And Moses carries on in prayer because he isn't interested so much in God's presence with him, Moses, in the singular. He wants to hear God say that he will be with all of his people again. And so Moses prays, verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And what he is praying is, if your presence doesn't rest on me as the mediator, the representative of the people, rather than as an individual, don't move us on from Mount Sinai. And notice the collective us. Do not bring us up from here. It's not enough, Moses says, for your favor to rest on me. Your favor, O God, needs to rest on all your people. And so he says, verse 16, how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Moses is saying that the only way, O God, for your love to your mediator to be shown is for your love to rest on all the people. He carries on. Is it not, verse 16b, in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And Moses is saying, I and the people of Israel are one. You cannot separate me from the nation of Israel. To be with me, Moses, you must be with the people. To be absent from the people is to be absent from me, Moses. Moses is pleading this covenant unity between himself and Israel. And he is saying to the living God, the only way your people are known, the only way your people are different from the world is when you are with them all. And if Moses and Israel are united like this, how much more we are united to Christ. If Moses prayed, you can't be with me without being with the people Israel, God cannot be with Christ without being with us, because he is the head, we are the body. And what a great assurance that gives us, that God cannot cease to be with us, because God cannot cease to be with his Son. Well, remarkably, God hears this prayer of Moses. Repentant Israel, on the basis of the pleadings of their mediator, are embraced back into God's presence. Verse 17, God says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses, because I know and love you, I will be with all the people. Well, Moses carries on, his boldness grows, and he says, in essence, Lord, show me that I have been heard. He says in verse 18 to God, show me your glory. Now Moses knew God's glory. God's glory, after all, in the glory cloud was descending on the tent of meeting every time Moses was there. But what Moses is praying is, Lord, show me more of your glory. As a proof that you have heard me, as a proof that you will be with your people, reveal more of yourself to me. And I hope that's a prayer and a desire we all have. especially every time we come to God's house. Lord, show us more of your glory. And again, Moses has his prayer answered. God says to him, I will show you my glory. Most of that is told us in the next chapter, but we have a preview, as it were, of what Moses will experience in these final verses in chapter 33. And that glory of God that he's going to show Moses consists in covenant mercy and grace. If we want to know who our God is, then know that he is the God of goodness, mercy, and grace. Verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God is good. And proclaim before you my name, the Lord, the covenant name of God. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Who is our God? He is good, covenant-keeping, gracious, and merciful. But while Moses will see this, while he will see more of these things as God's glory, he's told he can't handle the full glory of God. For verse 20, man shall not see me and live. Instead, Moses, you will only see a glimpse of God's glory. Verse 23, you will see his back, but my face you shall not see. Even for Moses, the friend of God, the time for full revelation, full communion with the living God had not arrived. God would dwell with Moses, his friend, but not perfectly. However, we are more privileged than Moses. Moses and Israel were looking to the rest of the promised land and to God's presence in Canaan. But we know God's presence in Christ Jesus, because Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And we don't look to the rest of the land of Canaan. We look to eternal rest in Christ, the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, as we close, will God dwell with us? Is God with us? Well, if we are repenting and believing the gospel, God is with us in his Son and dwells in our hearts by faith through the Holy Spirit. But there's also a day coming when that presence of God we enjoy now will be fully revealed in glory. What is the great covenant promise? When is that covenant promise fully revealed? Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. For those of us on earth who repent and believe, the day is coming when we will fully behold all of God's glory, and our fellowship with him will be untainted and undamaged by sin. And knowing that day is coming, may God give us the grace on earth to repent and turn from sin, seeking to know as much as we can that God's presence is with us and he is giving us rest. Amen.